Well, we've got Steve out there working the help desk. So I've got my cell phone. We'll just start making calls. My spreadsheet won't calculate. It's too slow. If I switch it from 110 to 220, will it run faster? We could have some fun with that. A joy to be back with you today. It's been a very confusing week. And I hope I don't inflict you with that level of confusion this morning. But it's certainly a delight here to be with you. So let's open again with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your constant activity in our lives as we open our hearts to you and to the beauty of your Son and the sufficiency of his work, incredible grace of his life toward us, his beauty, just his beautiful heart toward us. We would ask that we would learn and we would honor and we would warm and we would thaw and that we would grow more responsive to that and that we might delight ourselves in the beauty of you and what you have done for us and the warmth and the aggressive kindness of your life toward us. Help us as we look into these things, the things that you've shared with us over and over and over in our lives, that we might get a better glimpse of what reality is really like. We ask this for your Son's sake. Amen. And we are once again in the middle of a point that we didn't finish last time. And so the point, I'm going to have to do a little bit brief bit of introduction. As we mentioned, what we've been doing here, of course, is doing lessons I have learned. And being a slow learner, there's so many of them in this thing. They're dated, generally, as to how long ago they were that I wrote this up. And these are lessons that many of you would have learned as well. You would have a similar set of lessons to share with me. And the one we were on last time was the one about how much adversity we're on. I think on your outline it's page 3, right? We're on how much adversity can a believer suffer. It's a question and answer, and we talked about a scenario of 1 Corinthians 10:13. We were talking about that the challenges that come into our lives, to the extent that we open our lives up to the Lord for His activity in our life, to that. In that scenario, our life is open to difficulties. Now, not that you can ever close your life to difficulties by taking the other route. It's just that it's sort of like the ramp that's metered. There's some controls on it when I open my life open to God. When I put myself in God's hands, I remember my case, it was quite clear. It was the first year I became a believer, late in college. I stumbled. I ate, so it's not my stomach. I'm stumbling. Yes, right, exactly. That's me stumbling. The stumbling block. I remember just very foggily understanding the gospel in spite of the clarity of the material and the presentations that were given me. There were people trying to explain, you know, the good news about Jesus and what he had done for me, you know, but I was still looking through a fog, you know, and I got the basic gist of it. And fell into his arms. And then about a year later, I'm still walking around in a fog. I'm trying to read my Bible. I'm still too afraid to ask for help. The one or two times that I asked for help, the stuff I got was counterproductive. Let's put it this way. We'll cover that when we get a little later on deception and dealing with deception in our lives and things of this type. I ended up at the end of the year of wandering around trying to see what was going on as God's working on me during this time. I bump into people who clearly have some love in their life that I would like, that have a beauty about their character, in the humbleness of their circumstances. And I said, I would like that. How do I have that? Well, what you do is you give your life to God. You open it up in a wider arena. And that's a little bit more scary. You know, it's sort of very sterile at some level to trust Him for your eternal destination at the cross. See, that is, at some level, less difficult, right? Because it's further away, especially to a college student, you think, right? But then when you start saying, okay, I'm going to trust Him with my career choices, with the relationships that I enter into, with moral improvement in my life, telling me what things to stop and what things to start, it gets scary really quickly. And that's at some level the test of whether you really believe he's a good-hearted God. Remember that thing about the invisible tree stump? If I really believe that tree stump is there, I'm not going to try to walk through it because I don't like pain and bruised shins and splinters. I'm going to walk around. If I really believe that the God who did the cross did it for love for me, right? If that's the heart that's in that God, then it makes sense for me very quickly start bringing everything I can to that individual. You know what I'm saying? Everything. Non-treachery there. Non-treachery. And so it took me a year to learn that, stumbling around. But at that point, I started saying, this makes sense to do it this way. I remember somewhere later I read that said, you can trust the Lord. You can secure that eternal situation on John 3:16. Just one little verse. But he said, the book is a whole lot bigger than that. There are a whole lot more verses than that in there. So are they all just the same thing said over and 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 over again? Are there other areas of life that perhaps can be open to God's influence, growth, deliverance, things of this type as well? And when we get into these situations here, 1 Corinthians 13 was the section we were on last week, where the promise was that there is no challenge that has overtaken you, that it's not one common to everybody, some shape, form, or fashion. Two, it's not beyond your ability to hang in there with it. It's metered to where you are, basically. It's hard, but it's not destructively so. It won't kill you. It'll stretch you. It'll agonize you, but it won't kill you. And third, he'll give you a way out. There's a way to get through it. Sometimes that's a matter of getting up and shaking yourself, as we use one example. Sometimes it's a matter of holding on to Elijah's feet and not letting him go. Whether he wants to send a subordinate or not, you're just not going to let go. Sometimes it's tenacity. Sometimes it's grace. Sometimes it's patience. Sometimes it's the widow that's sitting there hounding the judge every single moment. See, I can bang on the thing too. See, maybe we can shake it up there. We're going to do, yeah, that's what we'll do. We'll do a Joshua shout later in the day. We'll get up and walk around the room seven times. And we'll all bring those little kazoos next week or whatever. See, listen, the roof caved in and then we're out of luck, right? That's a separate problem. We'll have to switch places. So, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we talked about the fact that it's always the level of difficulty of the challenges that pop into our life are always calibrated to where we are and calibrated to the areas of growth that we need to work in. So, it's all there's a design in the life of the believer that sits there and says, I want a design, Lord. Literally. In my particular case, my particular coming to the Lord was just a matter of, I remember sitting on the fraternity house roof, just sitting up there looking at the sky and says, it's all going to waste here, Lord. I ain't got, I can impress everybody around me, but there ain't nothing in my heart, and I am as lost as the night is dark. And I have no clue. I have no confidence. All I've got is fear, and I can sit there and play the game, and I can be elected this, I can be voted this, I can achieve this. And ain't nothing there. Ain't nothing there. And so it was a matter of, not knowing what to do. I mean, all that I realized was if there was somebody that knew what to do, it wasn't me. And the people that I was around, by their measurement standards, weren't as talented as I was. So we're a deep yogurt. I'm in real trouble if there's no help around there. No slur on the yogurt industry, by the way, with that. Okay, I just can't swim in yogurt very well at all. Okay, in this kind of scenario, I couldn't. I needed somebody that had a privileged epistemic position, somebody that knew more than I did, somebody that really knew what true value was, what true love was, what true friendship was, what true because the world hit me with it. What, 15 different standards? At what counted? Right? What's the measurement of success? What's the measurement of significance? And it was in that scenario that you sit there and says, I got nothing. I got nothing to lose, everything to gain, and there's only one person that seems to have it together well enough for me to trust in this scenario. Right? I remember thinking about, even this past week, about how the world teaches you not to trust, right? It teaches you about treachery. And I think about the difference very vividly. I remember on a travel where I'm at a checkout line at some little department store, and there's like a four-year-old little girl, you know, just cute as a button, you know, smiling and waving at me and being friendly, right? And I'm smiling back. I just have a partiality for those and a camaraderie with those. And then her mother, probably 20 years older, doesn't look at me with the same enthusiasm for that that exchange. Right? And I am deeply sad. 20 years of life taught them not to trust. Right? Taught them not to trust. And I said, this is what it does to you. Right? And so life doesn't teach you to trust. Right? And so, but the cross sits there and stands over against every scrap of that. You sit there and say, now look, whoever did that, it's trustworthy. There's a love there that's strong that goes as far as it takes to get through to Glenn. Right? So there's a message there about a heart that can be trusted. And if we ever get through the lessons, the next little piece is called How I Made It Through So Far. And the first step is put all your eggs in one basket. Put all your eggs in one basket. And make sure the basket's good, of course. Make sure the basket's good. So we were talking about how challenges in our life, to the extent that we've trusted that life, entrusted that life and that growth and that development to God, are calibrated and designed and orchestrated to produce the image of Christ in our lives and the character of His Son. Now, so there's a guarantee that I'm going to have a steady stream of difficulties, all carefully calculated to be potentially constructive to my life, to my actualization, development of my character and potentiality, and none of which would be so difficult as to be destructive to me. They are hard, they hurt, but they are not destructively so. They don't kill you in that process. And we also quickly added at the end about the 80-20. Remember Job versus Proverbs, that Proverbs describes the 70 to 80% of our life that is predictable, that God blesses and that you walk, that life isn't a constant stream of Job experiences. Even for Job it wasn't, remember? Because Job, up until the book of Job, you know, there was a legitimate complaint on the part of the accuser that said, you've been protecting him. You got a hedge built around him, God. No wonder he's good to, you know, no wonder he worships you. You don't let me hassle him. And then there's that period of extreme duress, followed by another period of uninterrupted success and happiness and growth and development. So even Job didn't have it, you know, all the constant like that. Of course, when you're in the middle of it, you don't, these are just invisible. You will reflect upon those years at the right hand of the Most High to get you through it. Because every time in the pain when you're tempted to doubt the heart of God, you can sit there and say, no, the data is against that. The data said that He's always been with me in the good times as well as the bad. I got no cause to complain about His character. No reason to review and revisit the issue of who He is and does He love me or not. I really have no grounds to do that. He'll get me through this and sit on those steps with me. Now, when I personally look over my life, it's bad times and good times, I do see this pattern operative. I personally do. The crises I've faced in marital failure and hassles with debt and taxes and financial difficulties, the health of my children, social handicaps, rejection by my original Christian subculture, and this was written 4 years ago. So there are other things to add to the list. These have all been deliberately difficult. Deliberately difficult in my life by a loving, precious-hearted God. And painful, but they've also sculpted a character that, although seriously unfinished, believe me, I know at the end of this week, is nonetheless quite an improvement on what I started with some 30 years ago. I know this. Okay, I can see this, as dull as I am. I'm better than I was. Okay, and it's not maturation, because I don't mature. I just don't mature, apparently. As far as I can tell, there's no indication that those processes are at work in my life whatsoever. I'm at least as naive as I have always been. Okay. Now, there's a special issue in this arena, and it's about the issue of final death. Now, the Lord seems to use physical death as an exit from this growth cycle. Okay. So I consider it sort of outside the scope of this 1 Corinthians 13, this perspective I'm talking about it to grow you. When it's time to go home, you know, there's not a lot of growth that he tries to pack into that experience, I don't think. It may be if it's a longer-term experience, but just I'm talking about at the moment of the departure. Now, God has promised me that I will die unless he returns early. So I see this not as a contradiction to his protection promise, but as a boundary condition. It's where 1 Corinthians 13 stops, basically. How I die, falling off a scaffold, airplane crash, terminal illness, is still, one, subject to the above constraints. Okay, still subject to non-destructive stuff, okay, most of which do not apply in rapid death situations because you don't have time to reflect upon it, and you have time to persevere, to trust God and constancy because he gives a grace for that. And it's subject to the 1 Corinthians 13 constraints relative to the surviving family. Okay, see, the believers in my family, see, that are going to watch me go, right? 1 Corinthians 13 applies to them just as it does to me. 10:13 applies to them. So I have this, even though I fear about the impact of my departure on the lives of, you know, my survivors and my friends and family, I realize that the same thing that has been operative in my life all these years is also operative in theirs. That it will hurt, but there will be some growth associated with it. Now, let me also make another mention here that I do think there's one other thing, element operative in the way that we die. And I think it has to do with rewards on the other side. I really think that, you know, when you go through trials and hassles, you have, there's a benefit stream that falls into two categories. One is growth and development. In other words, if I persevere through the hassle and I get through every week, if I make it through every week, I grow stronger. And so some of the benefits show up in my character. I get better. I get to where I can take, you know, I can take more hassle, you know, and not be upset or, you know, it'll still be a hassle up here, but deep inside it won't tear me apart. So some of the benefit stream I get in my character. There's a separate benefit stream associated with me being victimized. So when an adversary attacks me, okay, malicious, right, then there's this thing about recompense that cuts on. God's got this system, right, that when somebody steals a sheep from you in the Old Testament, how many sheep do you get back? You either get 1.2, you either get 20% uptick, or you get a fourfold increase. In other words, God pays you back at some level for some of this stuff. We don't know how all this works out. He doesn't emphasize this so you don't coast on that. So you don't work about this. You know, I lost this much money last year, Lord. You know, through frivolous spending. So are you going to pay me back for that? You know, let me do more frivolous spending. You know, so it's not that kind of scenario, but there is that element. There is that element. That he will do some level of recompense. So if I get an undue amount of hassle through an adversary or malicious attack of these malignancies, malignant intelligences that we'll either talk about in the fall or the winter, okay, in those kind of scenarios, there may be some extra benefit on the other side for me. I may get some extra rewards or crowns or something of this type, but there is some level of recompense because God is not unfair. He is a fair and a good-hearted God, and he errs on the side of grace and goodness, if there's such a thing. Okay. Spiro Agnew had that famous quote where he said he always liked to pick the golden mean between right and wrong. Right. Well, God doesn't do this golden mean there. He always goes on the side of good and grace. Always on that side. Doesn't go to this golden mean, this average kind of scenario there. Right. So, I think that's another element that sometimes appears in the way that we die. Now, important note about the stuff we've been talking about. These These above promises only apply to those who seek God's involvement in their lives. Many of the people that we would call unbelievers that I have met and talked with on this particular subject have refused God's involvement in their life. They don't want any part with it. Now, it could be that they don't understand that He's good. Yeah, generally that's an issue. A lot of times we have modeled Him in a very poor way, and so if their conception of God is based upon how we act, then they're probably justified in forming that conclusion. In some cases, we would hope that we could love better and demonstrate the truth, and the gospel would show the love of God because it is manifested in there. More to change that perspective. But to the extent that they don't believe that God is good or that He's trustworthy or reliable or really cares for them, they're not going to open their life up. I mean, who would? Think about it. You know, I mean, we are convinced that God is good. We have a challenge in doing it. We have a challenge in doing it as believers, people that love Him. We have a difficult time letting go of areas of our life that we'll sit there and sit there and say, you know, it takes growth to get to the point where we say, I don't want to give this over to You, God. Normally we just keep it hidden. We won't even bring it out in prayer. You know, I mean, it takes a tremendous leap to sit there and say, I disagree with You about this, God. I know it. You're probably right. I'm always wrong. But I still disagree with You, and I know it's not healthy, and et cetera, but I'm going to at least argue with You about it. And that's a first step, getting it open there before God. So these constraints wouldn't particularly apply in their situation as it would in somebody that has to open their life up to God and ask for help, ask for involvement in our experiences and in our relationships. So in the scaffolding element that we talked about, the answer, like I say, the answer that we started this with was could have been a disastrous one. It's more a matter of a closer answer would be something of the fact that in the case of the wife describing about the husband that survived would be, well, my husband had given his life to God for him to do with what he wants to. So apparently he's still got some work for him to do. He's got some unfinished business, some growth that he has to accomplish, some things that have to be done because it's over in God's hands as to when he goes. And so something like that is closer to the truth. Doesn't solve, you know, I mean, it's not a comfort thing. That's not it's not something you do at a mourning situation. But in terms of theologically, that's closer to the truth. That when we get spared from disasters or, you know, we're supposed to grow through those and learn from those and then say, okay, I should have been gone there, Lord. So what am I supposed to do now? What was this all about? There are times that you have to do this. It's not just near-death experiences either. You know, it's coming out of just about any crisis that could take any of your resources away, take your skills away, take your morale away. You sit there and say, okay, You spared me this. Now what was this about? So what's my response here? In the Old Testament, what would you do? You'd make a vow. Right? You'd make a vow. And remember when we studied sacrifice, when you made a vow, you took some of your pension. Right? You took one of those little animals from your flock. You took your existing income that you lived on, and you trusted God and you gave that over to sacrifice. Remember? So you trusted God even further. But you gave a vow of thanksgiving, and you said, and God didn't expect this of you. He said, I'd rather you not make a vow and not keep it. You know, don't go breaking these things. You want to do it, that's great. Because that's a step of growth and step of commitment, things of this type. But you don't have to do this. I'll settle for just a heart of thanks. I'll settle for a heart of thanks according to the psalmist. Remember? According to the psalmist. Okay, so that's our... how much adversity can a believer suffer? So we're now on the next page. It's my page, sorry. The Father's greatest love, the Son. This is a lesson. Okay. I remember one day noticing one aspect of Jesus' baptism, which, like all really good rabbit trails, led me to check out parallel and related passages. Okay. Notice the verses. And there's several verses describing the baptism of Jesus at the River Jordan. Remember, if you remember the experience, Jesus goes to be baptized of John, to start off the ministry, be publicly recognized. John argues with Jesus about this. Jesus wins the argument. And then the Holy Spirit descends in some form that John the Baptist recognizes. And that was the sign to John the Baptist that this is him. This is the one. And by the way, just concluding last week about that it may not all end well. According to Jesus, who is the greatest human that ever lived? John the Baptist. How did John the Baptist end? He was in prison and beheaded while the Messiah of Israel is walking around. Right? Would that test your faith? It did him, clearly. Remember, he sent his disciples. Jesus said, are you the one that was to come, or are we supposed to wait for somebody else? Now, if he didn't believe that Jesus was from God, he wouldn't have sent those disciples. He knew who this was. There wasn't a doubt as to who Jesus was. He just didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't know how soon redemption occurred. You know, is it going to be a jailbreak or not? You know, or is it going to be later? Right? And so 1 Corinthians 10:13 would have applied to John the Baptist. And if that happens to the greatest human, guess what may happen? You know, look at the rest of us. Okay. Surprised I'm not in jail already. All right. Just for the record, I haven't been in jail, so that just... And there's no outstanding warrants or anything. Just let's be clear about this. Okay. All right. Just get the point of this thing as I go through these verses. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Okay, that's Matthew 3. Then we've got, while he was still speaking, this is the transfiguration, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Mark 1:11, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Mark 9, then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, this is my Son whom I love, listen to him. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. This is at the baptism. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Luke 20, Jesus is telling the parable of the vineyard. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? They killed all the servants. I will send my Son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. For he received, 2 Peter, just remembering the transfiguration, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when a voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from the heaven when we were with him on the sacred mount. Then Jesus is speaking in John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. John 17:25, Jesus is praying, I have made you known to them, Father, and will continue to make you known to them, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and I myself may be in them. And then 1 Peter 2:24, Peter is describing Jesus, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Right? Now, I pondered these things and put other scriptural passages together with them, like the fact that the Father created the entire universe as a gift for the Son. Colossians 1:16. We studied this in the bus tour. The Father is busy subduing history under the feet of His Son. And even describes the kingdom of God, a violent metaphor, okay? A violent metaphor, but one of rescue. He describes the kingdom of God like this. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Right in the middle of this triumph image, he just can't keep it in. Son he loves. It's so clear. So begin to dawn on me how great this love must be. He just won't let it go. He just goes on and on about this. As a father myself, I knew how joyous the feeling was when someone praised my children. I knew what that felt like. Or asked me for something to bless them with. or ask me even to talk about them. And slowly but slowly I began to see the Father's heart. How He delighted when I praised His Son to His face in prayer, bragging on His victories in my life, on the matchless grace He manifested in my life, the power of that awesome blood and work, right? How He was so attentive to my prayers when I asked Him to give someone to His Son as a gift for Him to delight in and redeem and mold and shape according to His good pleasure. That's part of the way I pray for friends. I will ask the Father to give somebody to the Son, to love Him and honor Him and grow to be like Him. That's part of the way I pray for people to come to the Lord. Because it's theologically, you get really tripped up really fast in doing that. But He's out calling out of people for Himself. There to be gifts to the Son. All that the Father gives me will come to me. You know, all these images in Scripture. And I pray for that. That inheritance, that You'd call them out, Lord, and give them to the Son, that they'll fall in love with Jesus and see Him clearly for the beauty that He is. Right? So I pray this. How He delights to brag about His Son in my life through the Spirit's ministry of the Word. He does. You go into your New Testament, you open it up and say, I want to tell me about Your Son. And the Spirit's just right there. The Spirit's right there. Remember what the Spirit was going to come do. You know, point to Christ. Point to Christ. And you think He hesitates to brag on His Son? No. You wait till you see the coronation day. You wait till you see the coronation day. When He delights to brag about His Son and the Word in my heart through the testimony of other family members. It's one of the most amazing things about the church that you get in there that everybody's got a story. You know, you hear this over and over and over, but it's when you start listening to people's story. How did they come to know Jesus? How did this pattern go? And it is so intricately woven in so many cases, and it is just bizarre, beyond belief, how most of us got here. You know, some of these things are really strange. And yet there's a beauty about them in this tapestry of grace and love to where it's just in pursuit. And the story of how we're called trophies of grace, you know, in the New Testament, trophies of grace. And that's a beautiful testimony, and it's good to hear. Through the lessons of providence, the patterns in our life, we look and see how God has done things in our lives, and through the rigors of study. When you dig into the Word, and you sit there and say, Lord, I don't want to just walk away from this with head knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's where we want to go here. This is about Your Son. He said, you study the Scriptures, they are which testify of Me. That's what Jesus said. So this has ended up shaping my practice of prayer considerably. And I have a glimpse now of why Christ-centered prayer is so effective. We are praying to a proud Father. We're praying to a proud Father that wants to honor His Son. Now, guess what? You know, no sooner had He done this in John 15 through 17, right, that He's about honoring the Son, Jesus makes this prayer, makes this statement to us, that he that honors Me will be what? Honored by My Father. Right? Does that make sense? Absolutely. Absolutely. This is that being called a community where everybody loves everybody else. And everybody's trying to put everybody else up on a pedestal. You can just see it. Everybody's scrambling. You got 10 people and you got 10 pedestals. And everybody's trying to put the others up on the pedestals. Not like musical chairs where somebody gets left out. And everybody's scrambling to honor one another greater than yourselves. Yeah. It must be 20 verses that say that in the New Testament, various flavors, right? And we have a separate lesson on how to deflect praise, by the way. We'll have a separate lesson on how to deal with that. It says a man is tested by the praise accorded to him in Proverbs. How you deal with this is a separate problem depending upon where it's coming from. But that's another lesson to be told at another time. I'm getting off the subject here. All right, and this was a good enough subject as a question. All right, so that's affected me the way I look at the Trinity and the interactions between them and prayer and lordship and understanding the love that's within the Trinity for the persons of the Trinity. Okay, the next one is the social character of humanity. Now, this is going to be a hard one for me, but because this is a tough area for me in my life. This was written in 96, and this is the way it goes. I have always had a struggle with individualism and community due to maladaptive responses in my early years. That's a euphemism for any number of horrible things. Maladaptive responses in my early years, and a euphemism for emotionally distorted childhood responses and adolescence. I have always tended to be a lone wolf. My best efforts to the contrary have produced only marginal results. In some cases, the situation got worse due to maladaptive responses and skill sets. Although I probably labor under the bondage of stereotypical notions of normalcy, as most people do. We normally have, everybody's got a view of what being normal is, and almost all of them are wrong. We assume that everybody else in the group is comfortable, and we're the only ones uncomfortable in a social setting. That's what we assume, that everybody else isn't faking it too, you know, kind of thing, right? And so I'm like, you know, I labor under those kind of, you know, bondages, because that's what they are. It's a law. And we're freed from law. It's a grace thing, you know. And so I still iterate back and forth between accepting who I am and where I am, and then and a false notion of what I should be like based upon stereotypical images, you know, of Christendom. And somewhere between those two is where I should be. I know this, you know, and it's probably a pendulum. You know, probably goes back and forth. There are times that God wants more of this and more, and then other times there's more of this. So I do, my best efforts have produced marginal results. And so the notion of community and the body and of self-determinism in ethics and of individual conscience has always been an intriguing and less than resolved issue in my life. In other words, we are called to make individual ethical decisions. We are called to stand against the group if it comes to that. And at the same time, we are called to stand with the group and compromise as appropriate, and working together, as long as it's not some cardinal element of the truth or moral is at stake. I can sit there and compromise on any number of issues about the forms of baptism. Okay? I mean, that's just not right there at the core. It's not something, as you know, that I have decided earlier to take a bullet for. Remember, as that illustration, you decide early what beliefs you will die for, and then you concentrate on those. And what form baptism takes is not one of those things I'll take a bullet for, okay? For any number of reasons. Not that I have a clue how to resolve that. But there's that issue of community and the body and over against self-determinism and ethics and individual conscience issues. I've got to work there. Now, it's always an informed conscience. I ask. In the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. There's also confusion, okay? But there's also wisdom, because it may be that one of those people are right. If they all agree, chances are it's not. If you remember that illustration from, I think it's Kings, where there's 400 lying prophets, you know, they're all saying the same thing, and it's going to get the king killed. And I remember somebody saying, you know, anytime you get 400 preachers agreeing on anything, you know it, you turn around and run the other direction. You know, this kind of model, right? Now, I knew from rudimentary sociology and psychology that the individual seeks a reference group, a group in which I can say I belong, because I am more like them in critical ways than I am like other groups. Okay, you know, a reference group, strictly speaking, is a group that you share the most in common with, and it's the most critical things. I like the following things. Those are important to me. These are my values. These are my styles. These are my customs, things of this type. And these people are mutants like me, and I belong there in that group. I may never have met these people I have discovered in cyberspace, but I know 5,000 of them now that I've never seen, but probably 3 or 4 of them that I've met. But I know those are people that hurt over the same things I do. They agonize over the same questions I do. They have the same uncertainties, doubts, that I do, approaches to things I do. And I get one email a week from somebody on the think tank on this apologetics website that I've got that comes in
that says, I thought I was the only person in the world that worried about these things, that agonized over these questions, that had these gnawing fears. I thought I was the only one. I feel better for some reason already knowing that there are others like me. Remember, a burden unshared is twice as heavy, right? And so a reference group is that kind of group, right? So a group in which I can say I belong because I'm more like... Now, you can be parts of multiple reference groups. I don't want to at all demean that at all. But you pick a group that's... If somebody says, who are you? And you answer, well, I'm this, that, or the other. Then how you answer that, I'm a child of God. I'm a software engineer. I'm a mutant. You know, however you answer that, I'm an apologist. I'm a teacher. I play marbles. Whatever you say as that first thing out, see, identifies, you know, if you get a chance to think about it, identifies what you are. I generally, well, I'll say I'm a recluse. I live, you know, now in one room. I used to live in two rooms. I had an office and a bedroom, and my commute was 12 feet. Now it's down to 5. I've moved into the master bedroom, and now I have everything in one room. And it's up on the second floor, and I spend a lot of time there. Somebody asked me last week where, if I knew where Petaluma was. And I said, I think it's downstairs somewhere. It's not up here. It's, Now, in this context, strangely enough, I was supposed to come to a better sense of self, of my individuality. Within a reference group, once you become part of a group, you know where you belong. You start differentiating yourself from other people in the group. You have an individual contribution to make to the group. People count on you to be the expert, the wise person, leader, the jester. There are any number of small group roles that play in these groups. And some of them are really very formally, you know, studied. And but you all sort of have, you know, if somebody expects a snide remark from somebody, it might be you. But the way the group works is everybody's got their place and everybody fits, but they have an individual personality within the group. It's not a lemmings or a clone thing. Okay? So in a context like that, you're supposed to come to a better sense of self. I was to know what I was both like and unlike. See, I'm supposed to learn that in the body. I'm supposed to learn where that I'm not an eye or a hand or a little finger or a mouth or whatever. You know, where do I fit? But I'm still in there. I'm like the others because they love Jesus. They know God. Their heart, their life is open to the bigger picture of life, the bigger realities, the very aggressive, warmly aggressive God. And in this process, theoretically, I would have both the Aristotelian class within which and the differences from loose association. Aristotle said that when you want to know something, you find out what class it fits in first, and then how it differs from everything else in the class. Glenn is a marbles player. He plays marbles, but he's different from the other people because he likes the Steelies, because they chip the other marbles. Okay. See, that I'm in a class. I haven't done this in a long time. The last time I did it really hurt my thumbnail, and I got severely trounced, but I didn't lose money off the deal. That's good. Okay. And so that's the way the group is supposed to do. I learn more about where I fit, the individual contribution I make. At the same time, I'm warmly accepted by other people in the group. We always share some very basic things. Now, biblically, the case was stronger and even more robust than what this psychology and sociology would teach me. But still, as most really good Bible answers, raises a number of questions to be worked out over time in the interaction with God in history. In other words, a lot of times when you get an answer, it's going to take a while to figure out how it works. Even when you understand, you got to go try it. You got to go see where the boundary conditions are. How does this flesh itself out? The great examples are the early slogans where, you know, you're hit with a challenge. Well, just calm down and trust God. Yeah, right. You know, first 10 of those you get. Well, how do I do that? How do I calm down and trust God? I can trust God, but I'm just, you know, I'm consuming antacids, you know, 10 every minute. You know, how do you calm down? You sit there and control your biochemical responses? You know, what do you do here? Right? So a lot of times it's trying to understand what does that mean? How does it flesh its way out? And so in this case, it still raises a couple of questions. The Bible has a great deal to say about the individual standing up against the group norms. There are times you will always be called up and voice an individual opinion, even among people that are consistently in love with the Lord. Paul and Silas, right, versus Barnabas. Remember that story? But there was such a sharp disagreement with them over Mark that they separated company and went their own way. Did they praise one another in their letters? Absolutely. Did they love one? Absolutely. But they had to stand up and say, Paul had to stand up and say, Peter, God, I can't believe this. It's Galatians, right? You know as much about grace as I do, but here you are. You won't hang out with us goyim, with those the Gentiles. That's a little inconsistent. And he goes into a good rabbinical sermon and does the tongue lashing of his good Jewish friend, Peter. And so there are times that you stand up to group norms. The lives of the prophets exemplified this. The stories of the Good Samaritan colored it. And the lives of the apostles in Acts put blood into it. Acts 5:29 and aftermath. You judge for yourselves whether it's better us to obey men or to obey God. That was before the tribunal judgment that had people with rods ready to beat them standing in the wings. So you take your pick, judges, whether it's better for us to obey God or men. Yeah, I see those people over there. Yeah, I know about what's about to happen. But you got to decide yourself which way I should go. If it's God, then we're going to have to stay strong. And we're not going to stop talking about the Jesus that just did this miracle that you saw. Okay? Indeed, the follower of Jesus was even supposed to just say no to his own demands. Remember the carry your own cross? Just say no? That's to you. That's to you. Teaching us, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to what? Deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That's an older translation. But that means me. That means me. That means to sit there and look myself in the heart and sit there and say, this thing I want to do, think, act, feel, whatever, is inappropriate. And so I'm going to try the best I can, Lord, to say no over and over and over until it sits down and shuts up. I know it's going to keep getting up. Sit down, shut up. Sit down, shut up. Nope, nope. Low priority. That's not a priority. Get away. Get away. I got some other stuff I want to do that's beautiful. Indeed, the case for individual conscience was very strong in the New Testament. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Romans 14:5. That's a strong call to individual decisions. Whether I'm going to do something on the Sabbath, in this particular case, whether I'm going to honor certain types of holidays or not. Right? It's an individual choice between me and God because I can't violate my conscience, is what it is. As my conscience gets changed by reading this book, I just don't hang into that conscience I had when I first started and say, that's the one that's the right one, and I'm going to live with it forever and ever and ever. Never change it, never grow, never develop. Never learn, never hit renewal. So you keep always pouring this in to change the conscience in the back so that it gets updated. You don't want the old rev of the conscience. You want the new updated version that's got all the patches in it. You want the patches in your conscience. Okay? It started with the Trinity. We were literally modeled, Genesis 1 and 2, after the Trinity. Humanity, the group, male and female, is in the likeness of God, as are the humanity as individuals. See, we're all individually in the image of God, but the first reference there in Genesis 1 has to do with us as a group. Male and female are made in the image of God. The community. Remember that we have this strange thing that the Trinity is a community. Remember, we have three individual personalities somehow, united so tightly, they're only one being. And if you had to characterize the internal emotional experience of those between those three people, what would be the word? If you remember the last bullet, love. Intense love. Remember that old Celtic image of evangelism? Those great Celts, where evangelism was inviting people to this ecstatic dance of the Trinity. Because the persons in the Trinity were dancing in joy inside the Trinity. And so what evangelism was just inviting people to the dance. Come dance with us. Come dance with us. So it started with the Trinity, and we have a whole page to go, and I'm 2 minutes over. So I'm going to talk real fast. We'll come back to that. But on the Trinity piece, we're going to see that there are forces in our lives that try to make us as a body look like that. God will build the universe to where we have to depend upon one another and that we are encouraged to love one another. At the same time, we are individual enough to make that count. You remember any of those things about tough love where you have to be an individual yourself before your love counts for something? If you don't exist at all, right, your love is just nothing. But if you have worth in yourself in this particular model and you are an individual, then your love is freely given and means something, has value and worth associated with it. But we'll get into that next week because we've got to talk about those dynamics because everything is, and we have lots of things that make us go this way, and we've got to go into that in the rest of this page I've got in front of me. But we need to close right now in a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your Son. We want to praise your Son. We want to thank you so much for revealing your heart through His beautiful hands and His work and His life and His words and His constant presence in our life, the beauty of His companionship in our hearts, the trustworthiness of His lordship in our lives, that we can carry our burdens to Him, that He is an express image of you, of your heart, your beauty, your character. And we would ask that we would fall in love with Him more and more. And that the stereotypes that we have of you as being judgmental or harsh or just unkind or distant, that you'd break through these this week as we reflect upon the obvious fact that since you came to earth in the person of your Son and lived that kind of life, it's fairly clear that those models can't apply to you. Your heart is an aggressive, warmth one, initiating love. You seek us out. And Lord, we want to be found by you this week. And wherever we are in our spiritual journey, whether we're foggy like I was then or foggy like I am now, Lord, we just want to move further in our spiritual journey toward that love and toward that warmth and toward that grace and toward that beauty. And we'd like this to be reflected in our life. So we honor you. We want to grow and we want to be the people that you have joyously designed inside us. And you are liberating us for through the ministry of your Spirit, and your Word, and our love for one another day to day. Help us with this, Lord. We ask this and bring us back safely again next week.